The book of Philippians, chapter 3, please, we're in tonight. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but to you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gains, its plural, to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained or come, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same things. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And may the Lord grant his blessing to the reading of his precious word once again this evening. As we come into this lovely chapter, child of God, we'll see that it divides itself very simply into three parts. In verses 1 to 8, we shall be taking a look at Paul's past. In verses 9, down to verse 16 particularly, we shall be taking a look at Paul's present. And as we come to the latter verses of the section, we shall be taking a look at Paul's future. As far as the past is concerned, you'll notice he makes a statement, I can't. When you come to these verses here, he's looking over the whole of the past life under Judaism. And he tells us here that he counts all things but loss. And over verses 1 to 8, looking at his past, you could really say, I can't. But when you come down to verses 9 to 16, it's not his past, it's his present. And I suppose you could write over that what you have in verse 14. I press. I press. I press on toward the mark, the prize, the high calling. as far as the past is concerned. He counts everything that he'd attained here, but don't. As far as the present is concerned, he's pressing on toward the mark, the prize of the high calling. We should be taking a look at that, no doubt, as the reading goes on. Simply to say today it is that we might be conformed to the person of our Lord Jesus this side of heaven. And certainly when we come down to the last little section, Paul's future, I suppose we could write over that, I look. For when you come down to verse 20, it says, our citizenship is in heaven from whence we look. Paul was counting. Paul was pressing. Paul was looking. And he's looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking for him for this express purpose. But the desire of his heart, as is quite clear in the middle section, verses 9 to 16, that he wants to be so like the Lord Jesus, that this side of heaven he would never sin again. He wanted the flesh to be dealt with. He wanted Christ to be everything to his soul. But he's looking to the day when the only thing that will make it possible, the coming of our Lord Jesus, is going to do for him what he longs, this side of the glory. And so he's looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he knows that that day he shall change the body of humiliation and fashion it like unto his body of glory. He sees that the only thing that will be able to subdue this flesh, I suppose, is the mighty power of God, as you have it there in verse 21. That which is going to subdue all things, the power that will be taken to subdue all things, is the power that's going to be taken to subdue this, so that we might be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus. But the desire of the Apostle Paul, quite clearly, is that the Christ of God might be everything to his soul, and that he might be just like the Lord Jesus, this side of eternity. That's the great theme of verses 9 down to 16. Now, when you come to verses 1 to 8, I suppose I've written over it here that he's dealing with the legalist. You do know, of course, that wherever the apostle moved, just as the Lord Jesus, there were always those that were never far away dogging his steps. When the Lord Jesus was here, the Pharisees, they were never far away, seeking to catch him in his words, to trip him in his actions. They were seeking to destroy the mighty work that the Son of God had come to do. And the tragedy is that when the Apostle Paul himself set forth the gospel of the free grace of God that brought Gentiles in, never far away were these legalists. These legalists, of course, were Judaizers. And these Judaizers, they were insisting that alongside the gospel, that you must bring in the law, circumcision, feast days, and so on. That Christ was not sufficient for our salvation. You need far more than Christ. You had to keep the law. In verses 1 to 8, the Apostle Paul is going to deal with those legalists. And you'll notice what he calls them when you come down to verse 2. He calls them dogs, evil workers, the concision. That word, the concision, just literally means the flesh cutters. He's not a flesh cutter. He would show us in verse 3, we are the circumcision. And here, we are those that God has dealt with. And he's dealt with the flesh. And he's brought us to Christ, so that we might move for the glory of Christ in all things here. In fact, he would tell us that we're unlike them. Verse 3, we have no confidence in the flesh. You see, they're putting everything upon the flesh. For the moment you take the work of our salvation out of the hand of the Lord Jesus, the moment you bring us onto the ground of law, and a salvation by works, as opposed to salvation by faith in God's beloved Son, you're putting confidence in the flesh. Now says Paul, if these people think, verse 4, that they have something in which they might have confidence, I want to tell you, I've got something far more. And he looks at the great things that were his, before his conversion, as far as Judaism is concerned, in verses 5 and 6. And you'll notice that four of these things have to do with his birth. Three of them have to do with his life. Our brother here in the Bible readings the other day, he wanted us to bring, make some draw some attention to the seven steps downward of the Lord Jesus and the seven steps upward. Well, of course, when you come to Philippians chapter 3, there are seven steps downward of the Apostle Paul, and there are seven steps upward. And in verses 5 and 6, you'll see his seven steps. And those seven steps simply circumcise the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That was birth. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Number 7, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, is life. And those are seven steps. But says Paul, if you think anyone's got anything to boast at, just take a look at this, please, and see what I was as far as Judaism is concerned. But he makes it very clear. These things are of no value now. And if he's going to count them but loss in verse 7, you'll notice when you come to verse 8, they're not only counted as loss, they're looked at as loathsome, just as dung. And that former life is of no merit and no credit to the Apostle Paul. There's only one thing he does want. When you look down to verses 9 to 16, child of God, he wants a righteousness which is divine in origin. And he wants a righteousness which is going to link him with God's beloved Son. That's all. And in these verses, all he's longing to know is the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because an appreciation of that person and work will deal with the flesh here. We'll see that as we come into the reading. And it will cause us to be transformed or conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's got a great goal before him. I believe, child of God, that what you've got in the book of Philippians chapter 3 is probably the highest truth in our New Testament. Oh, it's not church truth now. It's not assembly truth. Bless God that we're brought into the assembly. Thank God for church truth. But why did God lay his hand on you? Why did God lay his hand on me? For that's the idea when you come down to verses 13 and 14. Says Paul, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended. The idea is literally to lay hold of. Why did God lay his hand on you? It was, child of God, that Christ might be seen in your life. And all that there is of Christ might be seen in you. Says Paul, I'm pressing on toward that. This is my goal. This is my aim. There's nothing in Judaism. And here, he's desiring simply to be like the person of the Lord Jesus. He wants to press on to the mark, the prize, the high calling of God in Christ. I suppose if verses 1 to 8, he's dealing with the legalist. Here, in verses 9 to 16, he's dealing with the modern perfectionist. For you see, in our present day, there are certain people, I don't know what they'd be linked with here, but certainly at home with the Church of the Nazarene, really the great Keswick Convention movement, coming from F.B. Meyer, it all began with a desire for holiness in the believer. And Mr. Meyer, he taught that the believer could reach sinless perfection here. He would have quoted to you such verses as you have in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6. Let us go on to perfection. Well, it's a lovely verse, isn't it? But let me tell you, child of God, it has nothing to do with sinless perfection. What it has to do with in the book of Hebrews is very simply going on to all that there is in Christ and to leaving behind Judaism, because in the book of Hebrews, they were going back to Jewish ritual. They were going back to the law. They were going back to the tabernacle. They were going back to the temple. They were going back to priestly service. Ah, no, don't go back to that. That's the foundation. That's the basis. But perfection is found in Christ. And if there's a reading on the book of Hebrews, we can show the things that are perfect in Christ. The imperfect law, the imperfect tabernacle, and so on. The imperfect sacrifices, but everything found in our Lord Jesus. He's not speaking about sinless perfection. We have folks at home called the Church of the Nazarene. And they themselves would teach us that you can reach sinless perfection here. When I was a young fellow, I was linked with the Pentecostals for a good number of years. Maybe why I'm a little bit different, I don't know. But when I was linked with the Pentecostals for a number of years, they got a couple of fellows to come from the Church of the Nazarene to have a gospel effort. And one Sunday morning, one of these young fellows got up and he spoke about this business of the saint of God here reaching sinless perfection. And at the end, he wanted a show of hands for them that wanted it. I'll let you guess whose was the first hand up. But I want to tell you, I wanted sinless perfection. Oh, I certainly did. I still want it. And if you can get it here, let me tell you, I want it. And if this was another experience, another blessing that you came into, whereby you'll never sin again, I want it. And my hand was the first hand up, and another young fellow, he put his hand up. He's now a pastor with the Pentecostals. We went into a back room, and this fellow went over verses again, and we prayed together, and he told us we'd got sinless perfection. Well, that was a lie anyway. So I was living a lie. Not too much perfection in that, is there? The child of God, you'll never reach sinless perfection here. And though the goal is to be so like Christ that you'll never fail, you'll never sin, I believe that's what verses 10 and 11 are all about. Though that might be the goal, that might be the prize, that's the high calling, says Paul, not as though I've already apprehended. He knows, child of God, this side of heaven it'll never be reached. But he's still longing for the day. He knows that will only come at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if he's touched the legalist, and he touches the perfectionist, I suppose in verses 17 to 19, he's touching the sensualist. And here, he's telling the saints of God to again beware, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, as you have us for an ensample, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Interesting phrase. Not the death of Christ, the cross of Christ. What's the difference? If there were enemies of the death of Christ, I would judge, child of God, they were never saved. I'm not too sure about these gentlemen, in spite of the things which are spoken of them in verse 19, and it could be they weren't saved. But the theme, certainly, is not the death, but the cross. What's the cross? If the death deals with my sin, the cross deals with me. And the cross finishes me. The child of God, as I'm linked with that cross, and as I'm linked with the man of the cross, that's where Paul wanted to be in verse 9, or verse 10. As I'm linked with him, then, child of God, the flesh is dealt with and done with. But you remember that Paul, on a number of occasions, has to deal with people that would say, let us sin, that good may come. And again, others that might say, do we sin that grace might abound? So there were certain people, and they were teaching, the more you sinned, the more you got divine grace. And the more the good of God was displayed towards you, because God dealt with your sin, in all your sin, and came out in grace to you, then you continue in that kind of life. No, child of God, that won't do. The kind of life for the believer is Christ. That's verses 9 to 16. And that's going to be accomplished at his coming, verses 20 to 21. For the whole object of the coming, not so much to put me in heaven, please, here, but here, to change this body of humiliation and fashion it like unto his body of glory. That's the object of the coming here. So that we might be like our Lord Jesus, morally, physically, and officially. But we'll leave that. The Lord bless us in the reading now. We trust that we'll have a good reading, and that we might get through the verses, and they might be a blessing to us tonight. Thank you. I don't know if that's too far away. Thank you, sir. It's nearly like a lollipop now. I could nearly suck it, but there we are. know that too far away. Thank you, sir. It's nearly like a lollipop now. I could nearly suck it, but it'll be all right. It's nearly like a lollipop now. I could nearly suck it, but it'll be all right. It's not a finally, apparently. The idea behind the word is simply for the rest. It doesn't have a termination behind the idea. You'll notice again that the same word occurs in chapter four, but it's not the idea of termination behind it. It's the thought of, for the rest, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. You remember how he's been speaking of many aspects of joy. In chapter 1 we saw joy in prayer and joy in preaching and joy in the progress of the saints and joy in the presence of the preacher. In chapter 2 he's teaching about joy in ministry and joy in recovery. But here's the highest form of joy. If you want joy, you rejoice in the Lord. And child of God, there's no better place to have your joy than in the person of the Lord Jesus. I suppose in these verses that are coming on now, we would find that there are certain people that would try and rob us of that joy. And they would do it simply with their legalistic teaching.
Do you think that these many references to joy might remind us that maybe there was an absence of joy because of their disunity? It robs the assembly and the sense of their joy, doesn't it, when they're not getting along with each other?
Yes, I noticed a long time ago reading Philippians that they'd certainly got a joy in the apostle. They loved him and had a great esteem and great respect for him. Chapter 1 and verse 7, ye have me in your hearts, if that is the reading there, which I believe it could well be. But they didn't seem to have such a love for each other. Now, it's easy to love a preacher, of course. It's a different thing to love each other. The preacher's not too often amongst you. But to love each other that you're moving with is a vastly different thing. And if there's not a love and a unity, then as Brother Earl says, certainly the joy will start to go. I think that could well be one of the reasons, Earl. Sure. A different story. That is a good question, too. Have you got any ideas?
Whether he's looking back or he's looking forward.
Yeah, that's perfectly true. That's perfectly true. I think he might be doing both, quite honest with you. I think he might be speaking of the theme connected with the unity and of mind and so on, and the humility that ought to mark them. And I think that he might also be speaking of the things that are going to come out now when he reminds them of the evil workers that could be amongst them. What do you think here, Tom?
Again, he's either looking back or looking forward, and probably a little bit of both comes into it, I suppose, because there would be a profitable consideration of either of the subject matter that was before. And we did mention last night that it was perfectly in order to have a repetition, if that be the same things repeated. There was a sense in which, and there is a sense in which, a repetitive ministry can be an unprofitable thing. But even for the apostle, as Peter referred, to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance, there was profit in reflecting both on what he had said and on that which would follow as regards their attitude to the various kinds of men that our brother Norman has already mentioned.
I see three things in verses 1 to 3, and three things that are needful amongst the saints. In verse 1, there's a need for a repeat of ministry. I'm just giving you a little alliteration, you see. I've got to like them lately. I have enough intelligence at one time, and maybe they might be even a bit stretched now, but you'll forgive that, won't you? But in verse 1, there's a need for a repeat of ministry. In verse 2, there's a need to reveal evil whenever evil raises its ugly head. And in verse 3, to me, there's a need to reassure the saints. That's a good thing. Now, there is a need, child of God, to constantly repeat ministry. I was rather pleased with this little expression that we find here when Paul says to write the same things to you. To me indeed is not grievous, but to you it is safe. That word grievous is the word slothful. It's what is used for that slothful man in Matthew and chapter 25. And again in Romans 12, be not slothful in business. The idea is to have earnest diligence about the business. Don't be slothful. And, you know, sometimes, brethren, they do repeat their ministry. A dear sister was telling me over supper tonight that maybe what I gave at the conference here, I gave down in San Diego. That could well be true. But I do trust, child of God, it wasn't slothfulness. I trust it was exercise. Because as you're coming to a grasp of the truth of God, saints in various parts need to get to know the truth of God. And if you're moving widely amongst the saints, I trust it wasn't just picking up an easy message and throwing it out, you know. Because that should never be with any servant. And Paul here is telling us that he's not being slothful. To you it's safe. And John Douglas of Scotland, he used to say, same things, are safe things, for me to write the same things unto you. And another brother has said that the nails of truth are driven home with the hammer of repetition.
In verse 18, he actually says the same thing. He says, the men who walk whom I have told you often.
Correct.
And we could possibly look at that as, I used to tell you that.
Mm-hmm.
One is keen on that word rejoice, though, isn't he?
Yep.
The same thing. Right before you rejoice, rejoice.
Mm-hmm.
And to rejoice in your salvation, there is the need of unity. There is the need
correct.
Of humility.
That's correct.
And it's rejoicing in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
It's not in myself, in my desires, my things.
Yes, as I said in the former part of the epistle, you've been rejoicing in various experiences. But this is the highest form of joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Now let's look on to verse 2, unless we've got anything else. I take it that Paul's not taking the easy way out in verse 1. He's not slothful in his ministry. When he repeats his ministry, it's needful, it's safe. The saints of God are going to be upbuilt by it. But in verse 2, he brings them three expressions, beware. And he's looking at what he's really telling the saints of God is to keep their eyes on. And who have they got to keep their eyes on? They've got to keep their eyes upon these Judaizers. You'll notice what he speaks of, how he speaks of them. He calls them dogs. He calls them evil workers. That word evil literally means intrinsically worthless, depraved. I don't know, these are men that are coming with a Bible in their hand. But they're dogs. That's their character. They're evil workers. That's their conduct. And it says, the concision. That's the creed. It's literally the flesh cutters. Because they're insisting on circumcision and the likes. So he's going to tell them now, not only of the necessity for a repeated ministry, but he's going to reveal evil. And that evil must be exposed, and the saints of God must keep their eye on such a thing when it does come abroad amongst them.
Many doctors find he addresses Jewish people as dogs, usually assigned to Gentiles in the Bible.
I'm afraid this is where they have come, of course. What was once former nearness is now great distance. The dog, of course, as we would all know, was the unclean beast, the unclean animal. And I suppose that really the idea behind them being dogs is that they're now unholy. Once the deposit of divine truth was put into their hands. But a dog was an unholy thing, and they become unholy. I suppose evil workers, they become unrighteous. And the fact that they're now seeking to be flesh cutters, this is not just circumcision he's talking about. It's flesh cutting, isn't it, that's in view. And they're not only unholy and unrighteous, but that's unlawful. Because the Bible would have been against flesh cutting, mutilating. And all that Paul is doing here is telling them that these men, this is what they've degenerated to. The former nearness, now at a distance. And there's nothing holy about these men, and there's nothing righteous about them, there's nothing lawful about them, and he is putting them on ground which is far removed from God.
I'm
Would you say that the fact that he does, as Stanley says, refer to them now as dogs, where it was formerly only an expression for the Gentiles, it's highlighting the seriousness of the error that they're propounding,
yeah,
and bringing them to a very low ground in so designating them as dogs, and as you have said, unholy, and on the other things in respect of them. It does highlight the seriousness,
correct,
of the doctrines and the creed that they propound.
I've no doubt that there were certain that were inside. That is quite clear when you go to the book of Galatians. And they were obviously having an effect even upon the likes of Peter and Barnabas. The book of Galatians teaches us that the men that came from James, or at least purporting that they come from James, that they were teaching circumcision, the need for feast days, and so on, amongst the people. And even separation from Gentiles. And we read there how that it says that Peter also was carried away with their dissimulation. A tragedy, a man that had had divine revelation in the book of the Acts in chapter 10 to bring the gospel first to Gentiles. Yet the truth of that was later denied. So it shows that early truth can be denied if we're not careful. Now, whether these were actually in, I would have difficulty, as also when we come down to verses 18 and 19, as to see the exact character. But certainly, they were never far away, and they were always seeking to get in amongst the saints of God. You remember some creep in. You remember some are brought in. You know, you remember Acts chapter 20, from amongst your own selves, some come up. And we must be careful who gets through the door. And we certainly must be careful who we bring through the door. And we must be careful even amongst ourselves, because even from amongst your own selves, says Paul in Acts chapter 20, shall rise up men, and so on. So even if they were outside, if we're not careful, it wouldn't be long before they could be inside. And we do know that there were certain Pharisees, many Pharisees, that believed, and I take it that these must have brought the doctrines with them.
There's two little pronouns here. One in verse 3 where it says we are the circumcision, and then down in verse 20 it says we look for the Savior.
Sure.
I wonder if that would sort of draw a contrast between the assembly and those who are outside.
Well, I'm sure there's no doubt about that. But what he's doing in verse 3, as we come to it, I take it, is showing the distinction of the saints of God that would hold truth from those that are bringing error in verse 2. Because what he's doing is reassuring the saints, as I put it before, of the ground in which they are. Mm-hmm. When he says, we are the circumcision. We are those that have known the divine knife that has dealt with the flesh and has brought us to God. And we are the ones that render worship to God in the Spirit. We are not doing this according to the flesh. We are not doing it according to Judaism. It is according to the Spirit. And with it, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. In fact, it says we have no confidence in the flesh. The flesh has no part in present ministry.
The flesh, in fact, would be unsafe. We've been thinking of what keeps the character of the assembly in safety and the saints in safety. Mm-hmm. But if there's not this watching, this looking carefully to avoid, that, as you said, was in the thought of the word beware, then the whole ambient of the assembly would be mm-hmm. rendered most unsafe, and therein do the dangers lie that can be detrimental to the progress of the work of God.
I suppose that when he says we have no confidence in the flesh, that's both religious and moral. He's certainly got no confidence in the flesh as far as Judaism is concerned. And he's certainly no confidence in the flesh as to moral character. The flesh must be dealt with completely. And it can only be dealt with in Christ.
Between 2 and 4, you have Paul talking about the true circumcision, that of the heart, you know?
Yeah.
But in the Judaizers, we're ever glorying in that which is of the flesh.
Correct.
So he takes that's the truth that he says, I also have confidence, though I might also have confidence in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
He was murdered.
Mm-hmm.
Put aside.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Paul, it would seem, naturally, he could have had much confidence. There are three, the word occurs 3 times, the end there of verse 3, again in verse 4, and whereof I might trust is the same word, whereof I might have confidence in the flesh. And Paul would seem as if, it would seem as if Paul might have much confidence in the flesh. It's a lovely thing. This word occurs a number of times in the book of Philippians. It occurs in chapter 1 and verse 6, when he speaks about being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will complete it. He's got confidence in his Saviour. It's the same word that is used in chapter 1 and verse 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident. He's not only got confidence in his Saviour, he's got confidence in the servants too, in their preaching. And it's used in verse 25 of chapter 1 and verse 24 of chapter 2. Verse 25, having this confidence. And verse 24, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself might come shortly. That has to do with his safety and separation from prison. If he's got confidence in the Saviour, and if he's got confidence in the servants, and if he's got confidence in his own safety, says Paul, there's one thing I haven't got any confidence in. I have no confidence in the flesh. And that to me is a lovely thing.
Paul puts himself here first in rank, as it were, amongst those who could have confidence in
him. He does.
The end of verse 4, he says, I more.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how does this equate with 1 Timothy 1:15, where he firmly puts himself first in rank among sinners?
That's lovely. Yeah. Here, of course, he's putting himself on the ground of the of Judaizers. And if they've anything to boast of, that word thinketh there in verse 4, if any other man thinketh that he might have whereof he might have confidence in the flesh, I more. That word is literally to judge oneself, not to judge others. So, if these men are judging, I can judge myself too. And as far as they're concerned, I far more to boast of than they have. And he then gives the catalogue of these seven features that marked him before his conversion. But when you come to 1 Timothy, he's realizing that that was of no value as far as his soul was concerned. It might stand much before men, but it'll never stand before God. And therefore, as Paul does, wherever he links himself, if he links himself with sinners, he's the chief of sinners. If he links himself with apostles, he's not worthy to be called an apostle. If he links himself with saints, he's not meet to be called...
Less than the least.
He's less than the least, thanks, that's it. He's less than the least of all saints. He's the greatest of sinners, and he's not worthy to be called an apostle. And I believe that Paul meant it. He certainly was not high-minded. He epitomized everything this book would long for. The apostle Paul, gift didn't make him anything. One of the things that has grieved me, really, I suppose, over the years, is to find that some men, because they have got gift in divine things, they have sought place, they have pushed themselves to the fore, and they've tried to get great prominence. Gift, really, child of God, should humble you before God, because it is a gift of grace, and it's only of grace. The grace that saves you is the grace that gives you a gift, and I find it most obnoxious when men try to make something of themselves just because they've got a little knowledge in divine things. It's the most obnoxious thing. And the Apostle Paul, I believe, in those verses that we've spoken of, he meant it when he said he was the chief of sinners. I'm sure you didn't think that. Or that he was less than the least of all saints. Or that he wasn't worthy to be called an apostle. No, he meant it. Because this man, when he speaks about himself in the book of Corinthians, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? You're making something of us. You be careful that you don't make too much of a servant. You see, the higher you put him up, if he falls, the farther he's got to fall. If you don't put him too high, he'll not fall too far. If he does fall. So don't put him up too far, will you? That's always a good thing. And because if he does fall, he won't fall too far. If you've not made too much of him. And in Corinthians, it's not who is Paul. The idea really is, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Just bond servants by whom you believe, but only slaves. And I believe every man that has anything of the word of God about him, he should not think too much. But here in these verses, he is coming to realize, well, if I'm putting myself against Judaizers, I have something to boast about. That's a different thing.
Here it's man's standard.
Yeah.
First thing you want to
show. Divine standard. Thank you.
In verse 7, he moves the assets in the ledger over to the loss column.
He does. He does.
So he ends up with the same conclusion.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. That's a good point.
So in no way does 1 Timothy contradict what's here.
Not at all.
It actually arrives at the very same conclusion. As you have said, from the standpoint of man, he has judged things, set them out on the gains column of the ledger, as it were, and yet before the book has finished, before the chapter has ended, he has already, as it were, annulled the whole process and points of the gains, mm-hmm. and he is arriving at the same conclusion as he has declared in one verse in 1 Timothy.
Would you say that when Paul brings out things concerning himself, such as here, it's never for his glory, but it's for the defense of the gospel,
mm-hmm. yeah.
for the defense of the things of God.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. And it's to be a lesson for the saints as well, isn't that right?
Sorry?
Eglon in chapter 4 of Judges.
Uh-huh.
He was a very flaccid man.
Sure.
And the first way to handle the flesh was to sell by
Ehud, when he put in the sword that he'd made.
We'll get another bad reading on there if you're not careful. But Eglon, of course, again speaks of the flesh. And Ehud, when he's going to deal with the flesh, he made himself a dagger. I remember Jeffrey Harrison saying, a cubit, from there to there. He said he was able to put it on his thigh. And if it had been a bit longer, of course, it would have hindered his walk. But because it was here, it regulated his walk, which was a lovely thing. And it regulated his walk. But then he said it was a dagger he'd made. The dagger, of course, is the word of God, isn't it? He'd made it. And then he told us, he said, when he's going to deal with the flesh, he put it in, and he left it in. And he let the word of God do its own work. So all you need to do, you know, at any time, just put it in and leave it in. And the word of God will do its own work. I suppose in some respects, Paul's actually putting the dagger in here, isn't he? Though he might have something to boast of. You'll forgive me if I take a minute or two now. I've again, just interestingly today, took a look at these things. I noticed the first thing, circumcised the eighth day. I suppose that was the token of the covenant into which he'd been brought. He wasn't a proselyte who could be circumcised at any time. He wasn't an Ishmaelite who was circumcised in the 13th year. The token of the covenant belonged to him. But then his title, for he says, of the stock of Israel. Doesn't call himself a Jew. This is his title now. These are where the blessings and the promises are connected with. They're connected with them that are the stock of Israel. And then you'll notice his tribes, Benjamin. And of course it was a tribe of honor. The first king came from there. Head and shoulders, another Saul. Head and shoulders above the rest. And I suppose this Saul, in his unsaved days, was like the first Saul, head and shoulders above the rest. Then he speaks about his tongue, when he talks about himself as being an Hebrew of the Hebrews. The Hebrews were those that prided themselves in the tongue. If the Israelite is one that prides himself in the blessings of the promises that have been given, it has to do with his tongue and the purity of his language in the Hebrew of the Hebrews. And then you'll notice his teaching, when he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. And we do know that as far as the Pharisees were concerned, they were the strict teachers of the law and gave strict adherence to the law. And then, in the next two expressions, he brings before us his testimony. And his testimony simply was, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness of it in the law, blameless. The Apostle Paul would speak of his opposition to the church, and his observance of divine law. These are all things to his credit, as far as the flesh is concerned. But these things must be dealt with. And as our brother Earl has said, he's going to take what was on the credit side of the ledger, he's going to put them on the loss side of the ledger, because that's the idea, isn't it, behind these verses. So in verse 7, you have his total. That he tops it all up.
Correct.
He comes to zero.
Yeah.
The Hebrews, the family, the final things, the purity of his
privilege, the good practice.
What is associated?
That could be so, but I do believe the word has to do with the purity of tongue and so on. So they tell me. I wasn't there. I just read these things in the commentaries and try and get them into my head, you know. So
would it have been the language they spoke in the home? Was that the idea? They actually spoke
so.
Hebrew?
Mm-hmm. Cultural. The cultural standing. Hmm. It's interesting that the things there in verse 7, what things were gains? And these were the things, of course, of verses 5 and 6. They were all gains. I'm told it's like the miser counting his money and putting it in the bank. He's put it all off and he's got it here. But these he has counted loss for Christ. And apparently the idea behind that word, counted loss, it can have the idea of a loss at sea where everything has gone. And I don't know who it was that somebody told me that the tense of it is an action, the result of which continues to the present. So that he's not going to resurrect these things. That's something interesting. Because, you know, some of us, we get status as far as this world is concerned. Could I say, child of God, whoever you might be, use it for its sphere, the world, and don't bring it into God's assembly. Your letters and your degrees are not for God's assembly. Somebody said that the assembly is being spoiled by degrees. You can take that whichever way you like now. I like degrees. I wish I had a little more intelligence, let me tell you. I wish I had more intelligence. I'd love to have more intelligence. And I'm very thankful for the great opportunities that there are for everybody today. But please, don't use them as a door and a lever for things in God's assemblies. They are for the world. They are not for the assembly of God. They are.
Of course, now it needs to be said that this isn't the games that Paul had in mind. Like, he's not thinking of academic progress and setting it aside. He's thinking of naturally what came to him as far as Judaism was concerned. And that's what he's drawing the line under.
I think his Pharisaicalism, I think his Judaism and this sort of thing, that would have been gains. And it would be a sad thing if anyone condemned education. It'd be a very sad thing. I believe that everybody that has opportunity, go for it, by all means, and use it, too. And if you can, use your intelligence for the glory of God. But whatever you do, don't use it as a gateway for divine things within God's assembly.
Do you think, brother, that verse 8 widens out wider even than verse 7? In verse 7, he speaks about all things.
That's right.
And again, for me, that would be the Judaistic end of things. All that he was to do. But then in verse 8, he says all things.
Correct. That's right. In verse 7, he's counted. In verse 7, I count.
Isn't that significant?
Yes.
The Damascus Road experience was to be with him right until the time he was writing. That is, we sometimes, maybe at the moment of salvation, had a certain way of reckoning and counted things but loss. Maybe 10 years down the line, we wonder, do we still count the same way?
Amen.
Or is our spiritual arithmetic still the same? Now, Paul could say, I counted, looking down the road of life to that memorable day. But he goes on to say, I haven't changed my way of reckoning.
Lovely.
I haven't altered my mathematics. I still count. And I'm sure that is a challenge to all our hearts today. I still count. And I think it's important, as William has said, it is in fact all things. Now, the word says, his mathematics in fact has increased in its power. And he widens the scope and says, there's one thing that really matters. The idea of the ledger reminds me of Mr. Crawford's remarks on this chapter. Probably you've heard it more often than I have, but I heard him one time pointing out in this chapter that there were a number of things prominent, and the first one was the ledger, I think is how he put it, the ledger of a life laid down. Mm-hmm. The idea of the ledger with its two balances, you know, the two columns. The ledger of a life laid down. And then I noticed that he went on down the chapter, we'll come to the verses, the longing of a heart laid bare. Mm-hmm. You know, I think that's nice.
Lovely.
And then he has, as you go down further the chapter, the lessons of a past laid aside.
Good.
And then as you finish the chapter, the legacy of a hope laid up.
Amen.
I wish that was mine, but it's not, you know. Mr. Douglas says, you always tell the folks who said it, and if you don't remember who said it, say, as another has said.
That's good. This expression again in verse 8, the object of this loss, of course, was the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Christ far surpassed everything that this world could give and get. Far surpassed it. And all he wanted was what was far better, what was surpassing, and it was, of course, Christ. He surpassed everything as far as earth is concerned. He says, for whom? Now it's for Christ that all these things have been put aside. It wasn't for self. It was for Christ that I have suffered the loss. Apparently that's the word cast away, and I was quite interested to note that it's the word that is used, as you get in Luke chapter 9 and verse 25. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Now, Paul obviously had the world at his feet. As far as Judaism was concerned, they were, as he would tell us here, they were things for his advantage. But he was prepared to suffer the loss of all things. And in that, I take it, his popularity, his prestige, his prospects. As far as this world was concerned, there was much. But Christ went far more. And I notice here, he counts them even as something loathsome. They're as dung, as refuse. And he's certainly not going to resurrect these things again and bring a smell into the home with this dung. It'd be an awful thing to do that. Sometimes we might, in our youth, we deal with things, but sadly, as the fruit of Christ does not abide, I'm in John chapter 15 now, and as the flesh starts to rise again, sometimes we start to put emphasis on these things. But says Paul, I count them but dung that I may win Christ. And you know, that's exactly the same word as you have in chapter 1 and verse 21. For me to live is Christ. For to me to live, Christ. To die, gain. And if verse 21 of chapter 1 is a gain in death, here it's a gain in life. Christ in death, Christ in life, all he wanted was Christ. I think it's a lovely thing.
Isn't it beautiful? This comes in after chapter 2 that we looked at on the last occasions. There you saw the Lord and giving up, counting all but loss in that sense. Here's a man moving in the footsteps of the Master. It is, as the hymn says, it is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? And that's what we're seeing in chapter 3. A man following in the footsteps of one who counted all but loss and gave up everything. And now he's moving in the very same character as the Lord that he serves.
Yes, he doesn't want to be found in the flesh of verse 4. You notice the expression, in the flesh, verse 4. He wants to be found in him, in verse 9. And far better to be in him. Again, he does want a righteousness. But it's not a righteousness that is going to come via Judaism and by the law. He wants the righteousness, he says, which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God. It's God's righteousness. I take it here, we're in the book of Romans. And here it's that divine righteousness which has been imputed. And it comes on the grounds of faith. I suppose in the next verses, if you're in Romans in verse 9, the opening statement of verse 10, I can certainly see the book of Colossians, to know him. For Christ is the great theme of Colossians. The power of his resurrection, the book of Ephesians. For you remember how that Ephesians would have the saints of God that they might know the power that was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. And then being made fellowship with his sufferings. You take a look at Peter and see sufferings in every chapter and being made conformable unto his death. I can see that that's the great theme of the book of Romans chapter 6 and possibly even the book of Galatians.
Mm-hmm.
All I'm saying is, these epistles that Paul wrote, he wrote them with a view to transform the lives. And if I were to get a grasp of these epistles and the teaching of these epistles, then, child of God, it would transform my life. It would make me like the Lord Jesus. For these things really are epitomized in these different epistles,
right? I think we could see Galatians 2 and 20 when we come to verse number 9. I live through the faith of Christ. That's Galatians 2, you know, the same thought. You can nearly see Galatians in verse 7. You know, if I build again the things which I destroyed,
correct,
I make myself a transgressor.
Amen.
He has destroyed them in verse number 5. He's not going to be guilty of building them in again. He has put them on the refuge dump, and he'll never use them again. We often, and I suppose Israel before us, had always the tendency to go back to things that they left. Even as they moved out of Egypt, their hankering was into the things, the tastes that they had left behind. And sadly, as believers, many a time as we get away from God, we do have a tendency to drift back into those things that marked us in unsaved days. Now, Paul says, I had my fill of that. I had all of it. And he says, I counted it all loss, and I still count it loss.
Amen.
May the Lord help us to fulfill that in our lives as his people.
Could you help us in these verses that he uses in verses 9, 8, 9, and 10? Is he referring back to the crisis of salvation? Or is he referring primarily to an ongoing process now in his life, looking forward to something that's yet future, for example, that I may win Christ?
You're looking at me and am I looking at you?
It's your night, brother.
It's my night. I believe that these things obviously would have begun at the moment of his confession. The moment of his conversion, as he saw the Lord Jesus in the glory, it's interesting that when you come down to verse 10, he begins with a man in the glory, and he ends with a man on the cross. That's interesting. We would have gone the other way, I think. We would have started with the man on the cross, we'd have ended with the man in the glory. But Paul doesn't, does he, in verse 10? I might know him, the man in the glory, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, he made conformable to his death, he's coming down. Now, of course, he'd got to know the man in the glory. That's how he got to know him. And as he heard that expression, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest, all that he'd ever stood for was stripped from him there when he was brought down to the dust. And that he recognized and realized the folly of all that he'd followed. And I suppose as the truth dawned on him in those next 3 days, when his sight had been taken from him, I suppose that what you've got here, the counting started. I would take it that the counting started. What was all this? What is all this? There's only one thing for me, and that's Christ. Christ in life, Christ in death. Now, child of God, I take it we're going to have to race on a little. That's why I'm pushing this thing now.
But in the point of his counting,
yeah.
He said, if he's not known, thou shalt not covet. He's not
sure.
And so that he knew his own weakness, mm-hmm. whether it was for fame or prestige, and being with the Hebrews, or whether it was for monetary, he saw it. And in order to put it in perspective, he saw it as done.
Yeah.
And when he saw it as that, he never went after it.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you don't want to smell in the house.
Put Christ in front of him.
That's right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Would that be the idea?
I think so. I think so. When you come down to, again, now forgive me, I'm rushing on a little now. When we come down to this verse 10.
Can I say just before you leave?
You can.
When there is a distinction between winning Christ and being found in Christ.
Oh, yes.
That was something. Now, the Damascus Road experience, there was a start made there. There's no doubt about that, as you have mentioned. Winning Christ has to do with my possession of him. Being found in him is my position in him.
Yeah.
And there is a distinction between the two. I would judge both an ongoing experience almost.
Yeah.
It wasn't that he would be found in him. Some people have suggested that it's being found in him safe in the day of judgment. Some people have thought it was found in him at the judgment seat. But I judge that it's an ongoing position in which the apostle found himself in Christ. He wanted to ever, thought us be discovered there. He wanted to ever be discovered there in Christ.
Yes, not in the flesh, as we said earlier.
Exactly. And he's moving on right to the future. Sorry to keep you back.
Isn't this the power that, of his life? That he was imprisoned at this time. And the power of his godly life was really the life of Christ.
I think that's where we're coming to here in verse 10, Earl. Our first experience of Christ is a Christ in the glory. But says God, he wants us to know the power of his resurrection. That really is Ephesians. That power, child of God, is a power that's demonstrated in Christ, but is available to you and to me. That's the idea in the book of Ephesians. And when we look at ourselves as weak, trembling, failing, remember there's a mighty power at your disposal. You've been linked with that man. The power that put that man in the glory is the power that's at your disposal every day for daily living. And then he wants his fellowship with his sufferings. I notice this fellowship in service in chapter 1. Your fellowship in the gospel. There's fellowship in the spirit in chapter 2, verse 1. But now it's fellowship in sufferings. Is he coming down to the garden? Is he seeing all my blessed Lord pass through? Am I prepared to get there? in my obedience to the Father's will, and then being made conformable unto his death. And I take it here, where certainly in the book of Romans in chapter 6, if I can appreciate, child of God, that I'm dead with Christ. I was very glad of a man that taught me years ago, we do not take up the cross. That was all right before Calvary. It's not all right after Calvary. You've died. And Paul here wants to get to the point where the flesh is finished with completely. He's died. He's linked with the man in death, and therefore the flesh is not prominent again. That seems to be the idea behind the verses, isn't it?
This is not physical resurrection, then.
When you come to verse 7, it's far from spirit. Verse 11, it's far from spiritual resurrection.
Physical resurrection.
What did I say?
Spiritual.
Oh, sorry. It is spiritual, it's not physical. Yes, it's far from physical. If by any means I might attain the out-resurrection. It's an out-resurrection of the dead. And the idea behind it is to live this side of heaven, the kind of life I'm going to live when the Lord Jesus comes. I think the longings of the heart of the Apostle Paul was to live so that the flesh were dealt with forever and would never raise its head again.
So he's living as though he has already 100% attained all of these things.
Well, that's the desire of his heart. Yeah.
He hasn't reached that.
He's not reached it.
He's conscious he hasn't reached it, but that would be his desire.
Wouldn't any physical thing here of resurrection or death, anything physical than virtue, that's out?
No, what I'm saying in verse 10, the power of his resurrection is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But it's the power that was demonstrated in that resurrection that is now available to you. When you come down to verse 11, I certainly don't believe that he has got here the literal resurrection in view. He's got, to me, the out-resurrection, the child of God, living this side of heaven, a resurrection life. You know, for those that have died, child of God, in resurrection, when they do rise, they'll know the great truths of verse 21. They'll never sin again. And I take it that that's what Paul, really is in Paul's mind. That's what's Paul's heart.
He understand
what is there somebody else takes another view? You do surprise me. No, I haven't actually.
The thing is, brother, that some tell us that at this point Paul is saying he wants to live the life that the Lord Jesus lived on earth and lead this life and this world as he lived. And it brings it to the physical side.
Oh, well. Interesting, but I would, though I can see that objectively, you know, that this would be before him, obviously. I think that's very clear when you come down to verse 21. I think he's longing for that because he knows that's the only thing that is going to cause him to reach what he wants to reach. He's got to wait until verse 21. But I take it that what he's looking for is that even here, now, this side, he'll be living as God would want him to live. I take it that's the prize of the high calling when you come down. So I can appreciate what's in your mind, brother. You know.
That he would attend to the out-resurrection of the dead.
Amen. I was just going to come to that. You see, there's no doubt. Here, you couldn't bring in a partial rapture.
Mm-hmm.
If you're not careful, you would bring in a partial rapture. Now, for those that don't know what a partial rapture is, there's been a doctrine that's been spread abroad for a long time. I've not heard of anybody that holds it in our day. But certainly G.H. Lang and others, they taught very strongly a thing called partial rapture. And what they taught was that only those that are living right will be taken at the rapture. It's to them that look for him will he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. If you're not living, looking, you'll be left behind. You'll have to go through the fires of persecution during tribulation days to purify your life. Well, good brethren have thrown that out a long time ago.
This is actually their proof text.
It's one of them.
Their proof text.
Correct.
But there is no way that the physical resurrection of any Christian depends upon our attainment.
That's what we're coming to.
In 1 Corinthians 15, that we shall all be changed. Mm-hmm. The dead shall be raised.
That's right.
We shall all be changed. I mean, that is the answer to the partial rapture.
And chapter 1, he that began a good work will complete it. The work of our salvation is God's. The work of our salvation is not ours. As we said in chapter 1, how we stand at that judgment seat is a different thing. But standing there all depends on him. So I could not bring in here, brother, I couldn't bring in the resurrection as such, because every believer is going to take part in that. And it's not that if I might attain or reach to arrive, you know, every believer is going to come to that. I take it this side of heaven, he wants to live a resurrection life, so that sin has been dealt with, he's living for the glory of God only.
There's no doubt that he's looking ahead in the sense of future things.
Oh, yes.
He wants to presently. I look at it that it's the present effectiveness of a future event.
Amen. Amen.
The present effectiveness of a future event, mm-hmm. without making it necessarily, as our good brother do, the actual resurrection of the actual event. But as he looks ahead, he wants to. Going down these old verses, he said unto Damascus Road, "Who art thou, Lord?" He spent the rest of his life getting to know the man that identified himself to him, that I may know him. And that knowledge is not knowledge in coming to Christ as salvation, but all the expressions of that verse 10, to know his power, his fellowship, the confirmation to his death, he's striving that there might be manifested in his life the present effectiveness of an event that is still to take place one day. He said, I'll not reach, he said, the full attainment. I'll not obtain that presently. The day will come when it will only be achieved at the actual coming of the Lord Jesus, down at the end of the chapter. But he wants that power, that fellowship, that conforming to him to be in evidence in his life as he even anticipates the coming of the Lord Jesus on the day of resurrection.
I would take it that verse 12, you can come in a second, Rob, but I would take it that verse 12 would show that that verse 11 is not the actual resurrection that's in view. For he says, not as though I've already attained. The idea is, I've not already received it. Either we're already perfect. I'm not already that. He is striving towards that. He says, but I follow after. And the idea is pursuit. It's the idea of the race, and he's got the goal before him. And he's stretching forth to grasp that. This was the object of why the Lord laid his hand upon him, was that he might come to this. Now he says, this is my desire. I want to lay hold on why he laid hold on me. I've not come there. So I take it that in these expressions he is showing that this is something that is the goal of the child of God in this life. It's not a future life that's in view.
Yes.
Sorry.
To me, verse 12 is like a hinge.
Exactly.
Where he swings from positional truth that he entered into at conversion, that's those previous verses, and swings over to the practical outworking of that in his life, in the verses we saw. So verse 12 is as a hint, positional practice.
I like that, yes.
It's interesting that this word to follow after is the same word, isn't it, as verse 6?
It is.
Persecuting
it
the
is.
Church. Now he's following after. It's again, I think, the same word in verse 14.
14, I press.
I press toward the mark. How instructive and how unlike ourselves, perhaps. The very same zeal that characterized him in his unsaved days now marks him in the service of the Lord. We tend to tone down a wee bit, even. I know some of us were saved young, but some of us were saved older, perhaps, and a lot of energy went into the things of the world. Paul could look back on it all and say, now the very same pressing and following that marked me in the days before I got to know him, I'll make sure that that thing characterizes me until the day I see him face to face.
Yes, that word follow after, as Thomas said, is the word persecute in verse 6, and I notice that it occurs 30 times as persecute. And the general theme about it is persecute. And apparently the idea behind it is to literally chase after and to bring down. And to bring something down. Well now, here's something I'm chasing after. I want to make it my own and bring it down. And it is that he might delight the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is, as Tom says, exactly the same word as in verse 14, I press toward the mark. This is my ambition. This is what I'm chasing after. This is what I'm seeking to hold down for myself. And it is the high calling. And I take it that high calling is simply what has been before us in the previous verses, just to be like Christ, this side of glory.
So are you telling us then that there's a prize to be won on this side? It's not so much a future prize.
Amen.
Is that the right thing of mine?
I think so.
That's not what we normally hear. Now, I'm sure quite a few folks are aware of that, but there's something future, the judgment seat, etc.
Oh, that's true, too.
There will be a prize there, but here the prize in view is the actual formation of Christ-likeness in his character.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And that was the whole purpose that God apprehended him for. And I think it's to discover that ought to cause us great exercise in our lives. Sorry?
The more the Bible is tipped, the more you give it to a girl, the more he gets away in my life, the more
that comes to him. That's
good. Anything of future, verse 14, it's all right.
You're correct. That's right. I believe that this is the present experience of the child of God, the longings of the child of God. Sorry?
I'm limited to that. What you say is ready, but I have thought that the judgment seat still in you.
Uh-huh. Well, just give a little bit more thought. You know, I'm not saying, and ponder it again. I'm not saying we're right necessarily. You know, it's always a good thing to, when sometimes something cuts across our mind. Now, when Brother Tom, he brought the idea of Moffat before us the other day, that shocked me to the roots, I must confess. I'd never heard it. But because I'd never heard it, didn't mean to say it wasn't right. At all. And it's caused me to start thinking again, and to look at that word morphe.
Yeah.
And I'm very thankful. That's the idea of Bible readings, of course. Mm. We may not all agree. We may have come to different conclusions. It doesn't bring us into hostility one with another. It shouldn't, anyway. That's a sad sign. That's a carnal sign, isn't it? But what it does do, the idea of a Bible reading is to open a thing to us, and the idea of a Bible reading is so that we might get... if another slant, another idea comes, it might give us room for thought. We want to get to know what the Word of God is teaching. And it just is another slant, if you like, on a thing.
So we'd really be directing Brother Stan to verse 15. If any be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you.
That's right. Amen. I think that's the idea behind it, though, isn't it?
What about verse 15? Paul is speaking not of his failures here, but he's really minimizing his spiritual successes of the past.
Amen. I was wanted to come back to verse 13, forgetting. Mm-hmm. And I always remember somebody saying that's the best thing you can do. Forgetting those things which are behind. That's the very best thing you can do. Just forget them. We've been looking at different characters in the book of Philippians. I suppose when you go to verse 7, you can certainly see Moses. What things were gains to me, I counted loss. And here you can certainly see Abraham, heir of the Chaldees and all its splendor and glory. He's forgetting all that.
Mm-hmm.
He's not going to recall that. He's not like Lot. He's not going to be looking for the well-watered plains and so on. He's forgetting all that's behind. And a thing I nearly tried to say a minute or two ago, I've said a lot tonight, I know that, but there's a lot of metaphors from the games here. And if he's pursuing and following and chasing, and the idea is of bringing somebody down in the battle as well, this persecution, you see. And he's going to bring everything down that he might get on, everything down that he might get on. The idea, forgetting those things which are behind, it has to do again with the those that are after, the others that are in the race. I remember there was one great athlete in the, I can't remember which one it was, I don't store them up too much now, but there was one athlete in one Olympics, and he was getting near to the line, and he looked back to see the men coming around. He didn't see anybody, because the man that beat him came on this side. Was that his name? Oh, well, you know more than me. I told you I didn't keep up with it. Yeah. But you see what he did? He didn't forget those things behind.
It's an English one that beat him.
Amen. And the fellow came on the inside. And but now what he wants us to do with everything that might impede us, in this race of winning Christ and getting Christ, let nothing stop you. I think that's the idea behind it, isn't it?
Mind you, brother, I was thinking as you were saying it there, this one thing I do, the experience is as rare as the expression, if you know what I mean. There's only one other time in the Bible that that expression occurs, and that's Psalm 27, I think.
Is it?
One thing have I desired of the Lord. I'm told that that's the only other time it occurs. But the experience of it is as rare as the expression of it. If it's only found once in the Bible, it's not too often found in experience either. Sorry.
So it's easy enough to forget the earlier, but like the cherries
Mm. Say that again. It's easy enough to
forget any permeations of the past.
Sure.
But it's more difficult to try and forget a meeting where we enjoy health.
Sure. You were saying something over the back there, brother?
I was thinking one thing, Martha and Mary.
Uh-huh.
Just thinking of what he said. One thing each
one. Oh, right.
One thing
And, sorry, go on.
Before I leave,
forgetting, brother, forgetting.
I noticed that in verse 14, our brother Maxwell taught us here for years that it included conversion, consecration, and the consummation of the believer at the Bema.
Mm-hmm.
If you read his book on it, it's there.
Uh-huh. I'm quite sure. The last person I would argue with is Brother Sidney. He was a great help to me, and I bless God. He opened doors for me here in Canada, and he made it easy for me here in Canada, and I have a lot to acknowledge to dear Brother Sidney. And I'm sure that ultimately this goal is going to be reached, but at the present moment, this is him pressing. He's pursuing, he's following after, he's laying hold of everything towards this mark. And again, the idea is keeping his eye on it. Here's the goal, and I see the goal. The prize, the high calling. Timothy talks about a holy calling. Hebrews talks about a heavenly calling. And it's good to have a holy calling and a heavenly calling, but this is the high calling. And the high calling, I take it, is Christ.
I think one thing is sure, Brother Stan, and that is if we do press toward the mark, even as we are looking at it here tonight, the prize in the future will certainly be guaranteed.
Amen.
Pressing towards the mark in that sense, if Christ-likeness is developed in our character, we can be sure of this, there will be a crown awaiting when at last we see him face to face.
Now, I want to ask, are we going to finish the chapter? We've only got a few minutes.
Well.
And if we are, then I think your thoughts on verses 15 and 16, or do we leave it, you know, just come to these verses, or,
I think we'll take a week of it. Oh, we've got two more nights we can go through there. Okay. We're not under any pressure, brethren, are we, to...
Only one more night.
Friday night, it has been designed for ministry, but if we had to continue the readings, I'm sure nobody would object, you know, rather than rush through it. Whatever you think, you know.
Okay. Maybe we can have ministry on chapter 4.
Sure.
One of them.
Verse 14 there, I press toward the mark. What do you want to say what the mark is, just to make it clear to everyone?
Oh, I take it that the mark is literally Christ. I believe he is Christ. The idea behind that word literally means just to keep your eyes on the prize. You know, and again, we're back in the race still. And if he's forgetting those which are behind, if he's got this objective of going forward, and the great theme is the race. Well, here's the prize, and that's what's before his eyes.
Would you equate the mark with the apprehending of verse 12? I follow that I may apprehend. The mark?
Same idea. Same behind there.
That's the goal.
And that idea of reaching forth is literally the hand of the feet moving, you know, as you would see the athlete going, and he's putting everything, he's stretching out, and the whole body is going with this in view. But I do believe that the great theme here is just to be like the person of our Lord Jesus. I can't emphasize that enough. I feel, child of God, it's probably the highest form of teaching in our New Testament. The great longing of every heart ought to be that we're just like the person of God's beloved Son. Now, the day is going to dawn when that's going to be seen. The latter verses make that very, very clear. But to see that, this side of heaven, to me, is the great truth. What is going to stand in my way to be like Christ? What is going to be put in the place of being like Christ? Do I put my business? Do I put my education? Do I put my home, my families, my pleasures? There should be one consuming desire in every heart. That consuming desire is to have this high calling before me. And I take it the great theme of the whole section.
The high calling, turn our minds heavenward, the high calling shows heavenly aspirations.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
There's Paul's screen here with this and showing the example that has set the tone for his own life and mm-hmm. laying down before them. He then comes back and says, let us. He draws the saints with him. He's not just running the race of Saul and mm-hmm. his eye upon the coming to that stature which God wants him to be in this world.
That's verses 15 and 16. Yes. That's right. He's longing that the saints of God, if anyone's let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Let us all have the same desire. And let us all have the same theme and the same thought. Let this be the one object before every heart and every life. And if my desires are anywhere else, well, he says, if we're otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto him. And the word there is the word apocalypse, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And it literally is the unveiling. And Paul's desiring that if there are saints of God and this is not the object of their life, that God will unveil something, this great truth to them so that they might make this the object of their life in everything.
So have we made the calling? I was wondering, have we made the calling then really the calling in conversion? But what it's leading on to is the prize. That's the full object of a man being called. Calling took place perhaps at Damascus Road. But the high calling that he's linked with, the prize of it, is Christ-likeness of character and formation in his mind. Maybe it is 9 o'clock, we should finish and take up from about verse 16?
16 or 17.
Mm-hmm.
Good. Thank you for your help. The Lord bless you. If it's been a little different, Stanley, at least we can think about these things, can't we, all of us, and meditate on them a little further.